12. This morning, Lord willing, we'll be finishing John 12 from verse 37 through the end of the chapter, verse 50. As you continue to turn there, though, let's begin our time in the Word with some prayer. God, thank you once again. For all the truth that has been proclaimed this morning through the songs that we've sung declaring our freedom, freedom bought through your blood and your defeat of death by way of your resurrection, Lord. The truth that we were able to recite and proclaim as a body collectively about our justification, our salvation found only through Jesus. A part of what you purchased on the cross for us was judicial acquittal based on our transgressions. And Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to be able to open your word and proclaim truth from it. I ask that as we do so, you would speak to us, God, that your Holy Spirit would reveal to our hearts what is true and what areas that we need to maybe submit for the first time or resubmit. Reveal to us areas of our lives that aren't fully devoted and given to you. Reveal to areas of our lives where disbelief and trepidation may be, God. We just ask that you would have your way this morning. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we get to a section of John 12 here where it is the last earthly sermon from Jesus recorded in the book of John. It is the last time that Jesus speaks publicly to a large crowd, because after this he's going to move into the upper room with the 12 disciples, and he's going to spend time teaching and training them and hoping, and by doing so, hoping to ready them to be sent out. And so, as you would imagine, the last thing that Jesus has for the broader crowd before his death is probably going to be important. If you would think to yourself, and you were put in a situation where you were given an opportunity to give some parting words, one last time you were to see this group of people or these individuals, and you had an opportunity to say one last thing, you would probably take that pretty seriously. You would probably want to think through that. It would be something important, I would hope, that you would communicate. Well, that's what we have going on with Jesus. And so you could imagine even more so the Son of God, the last opportunity that he on earth that we know of, that's recorded in the book of John, that he has to share with not just any crowd, but his chosen race, the Jews. Last opportunity he has to speak publicly to them. And with that, we're going to see this morning three truths from Jesus' teaching here. And they are, number one, you need God's power to believe. You need God's power to believe. Number two, you need God's light for your darkness. You need God's light for your darkness. And lastly, number three, the only hope that you have is the judgment of God. That sounds crazy, but we're gonna dig into that. But the only hope that you have is the judgment of God. So first, number one, you need God's power to believe. Look with me in John chapter 12, starting in verse 37. As well, it should be up on the screen behind me if you don't have your own copy of the scriptures. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so they would not be put out of the synagogue. for they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. So we read here that Jesus is speaking, he's saying these things, and then it's declared by the author John that they still didn't believe. And he's referencing the Israelites, the people that have been following Jesus, right? We've seen in the book of John thus far numerous times where crowds have amassed, whether it's because of something that Jesus did, some miraculous healing, sign, provision, word gets out, this guy's crazy, he's doing some crazy things, he's saying some crazy things, crowds are following him, he's speaking sermons, sharing God's truth, declaring himself to be the Messiah, the one spoken of, and yet they still are not seeing it, they're not believing it. And in many ways, I would imagine, as those of us who find ourselves in a church on a Sunday morning, for those of us who would claim to believe in Jesus, we don't really understand what's going on or fathom the response of the people who continually reject Jesus. Because again, throughout the book of John, we have read so many people hearing of Jesus' matchless words. I mean, his words are just so otherworldly because they're from God. They've seen Jesus' lifestyle, his beautiful life before them, perfect, sinless, holy. They've seen Jesus' astonishing miracles, power displayed at his words, at his thoughts, at his commands. Right? Water turned into wine in chapter 2, the healing of the Roman official's son in chapter 4, the healing of the paralytic in chapter 5, Jesus feeding 5,000 people with just 5 biscuits and 2 sardines in chapter 6, the healing of the blind man in chapter 9, coming out of chapter 11 into chapter 12 and chapter 11, the raising of a dead man in Lazarus, someone who was dead for days. Along with many other signs and wonders and miracles that were both talked about, but also that the author here in John said, hey, he did so much more, and I didn't even record it, that people saw. So all these amazing, incredible things that people have witnessed, tasted, touched, seen with their own eyes, heard with their own ears, and yet they still don't believe. And it's just like, why? What is going on? That makes no sense in a lot of ways for us whose eyes have been opened. Well, we read here that there's 2 reasons why they didn't believe. But before we get into that, I want to give us some context. If you remember, where we find ourselves in John chapter 12 is the Passover week. Right? Jesus, in the beginning of chapter 12, I believe it was in the beginning of chapter 12, starting in verse 12, the triumphal entry, which signified the first day of the Passover week. Again, the Passover was an annual holiday celebrated by the Jews, where they would descend upon Jerusalem, millions of them, from wherever their homes were in the surrounding area, and they would make sacrifice, worship God, and in so doing, they were celebrating a moment in their people's history, their lineages, their ancestors' salvation from slavery at the hands of the Egyptians. And it was this miraculous event, how God, in his judgment towards the people because of their sin, literally passed over, that's where we get the term, passed over those who trusted in the blood of a sacrificed lamb. And so this rescue of God's people, the first Passover, is recounted in the book of Exodus. And so part of the annual celebration of Passover for the Jewish people, as they descended upon Jerusalem, they would themselves be immersed in this book of Exodus. They would be reading it personally. They would, as family units, be reading it together. And they would, as a public faith community in the temple, be reading it together out loud. And so a large part of the Passover story is at the forefront of their minds in this week, because they're engaged in it, immersed in it, reading it. And they're reading about, once again, the interaction of Moses and Pharaoh. Moses speaking on behalf of God, going to Pharaoh, right? Let my people go. Charleston Heston, I believe it was. Petitioning, asking, demanding, commanding the Pharaoh to release the Israelites from the bondage of slavery that they were in. And over 19 times in this account, you will read that it talks of Pharaoh's heart being hardened. And the text actually states that both God hardened Pharaoh's heart, as well as it states that Pharaoh himself hardened his heart. It's got both things going on. And so now when we read this passage in John chapter 12, where Jesus is reciting the book of Isaiah, and he is intentionally pointing to the language of Exodus. The people's hearts are hardened to Jesus. That is why they don't believe. And that's the outcome. Hardened heart, that's the outcome. But the cause of that outcome is twofold. They didn't believe in Jesus because first, as you see in verse 40, God blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. But then you read in verse 43 kind of a different interpretation of it, where it says that they loved human praise, they loved approval from man more so than the praise of God, more so than the approval of man. And so they themselves decided not to confess. They're afraid of losing status, losing their reputation, losing their earthly power, control, position, wealth possibly. And so they refuse to believe. And both as you look at the account of Exodus, which is being echoed here, you ask, like, well, what's the real reason? There's two reasons why they didn't believe, kind of posited. God hardened and they hardened. Which is it? Well, it's both. Just as it's stated, we harden our own hearts, and so does God harden our hearts. And this can be a difficult idea to really comprehend, and we wrestle and we struggle with the idea that God would blind people and harden their hearts. I think a lot of the reasons we struggle with that is because we're 21st century Americans, where we love our freedom and we feel like freedom is being taken and stripped and away from us when we hear things like God intervened and hardened the heart of that individual. But in reality, and hopefully what we're going to see this morning, is that your freedom is actually not being taken away. You're actually exercising your freedom in its fullness. So the reason that we struggle with the relationship of God's sovereignty being that He is supremely in control over all things, the reason we struggle with that idea and the relationship to human freedom is because we think of it as a zero-sum game. So what I mean by that is that if we think, well, if God is in control, then we must not be free. Or if we think, well, we're totally 100% free and responsible, then that must mean God's not in control. Or maybe it's 80-20. Maybe God has like main control, but we've been given a little bit of wiggle room. Or maybe God just gives us two options. We can choose A or B, but because He's kind of in control, C and D are just not an option. But we have, you know, a little bit. So maybe it's 80-20 us, or 50-50, or 60-40, or whatever. We think in these realms and in these terms, but the reality is it's 100-100. Bible says that God is absolutely in control of everything that happens, that every single one of your decisions, your choices, is a part of His plan. That everything you and I do is something that He has decreed and willed to happen, and there is no deviation from that plan. And yet, at the same time, when you make that choice, when you make your choice, none of us are ever coerced by Him. You have freely chosen. It is something that we have freely chosen. Therefore, we are absolutely responsible for what we've done. So I have shared this illustration before. Many of you may remember it, but it's just the best way that I can think of it. Imagine for the next year of your life, the rest of your life, whatever you want to do, you have only two choices of what you can eat for every single meal of every single day for the next year of your life, for the rest of your life. Only two choices. Two choices. I'm putting up four numbers. Two choices. On the right, my right, your left, on the right is your favorite meal ever. Okay? Maybe your favorite choice of meat, cooked exactly the way you like it, a medium rare, porterhouse steak, ribeye, whatever, or whatever vegan option that you have chosen to be your favorite meal. I don't know if you belong here. And to go along with that, you know, mashed potatoes or some type of carb that you love, vegetable side cooked to your liking. You know, you don't like vegetables, get rid of it. Whatever. It is your favorite meal. Okay, finished off with a piece of cake or brownie or whatever favorite pie or dessert that you enjoy. All right, that's option one, choice one. On the left, my left, your right, you have cow intestines with a side of just this nasty green slimy goop finished off with kombucha, which is the worst thing ever. And on top of that, just thinking of the nature of what that meal is, like flies have descended upon it now, okay? That's option two. So my question for you is this. How many times will you choose in your freedom to eat the cow intestines and kombucha meal option? How many times will you choose that? Never. You will never. You won't and you can't, but you can't choose it, not because you lack free will. It's that you can't want it. It is so physically and psychologically disgusting to you. The smell of it, the thought of it just disgusts and perturbs you at your core. And so it's not that you physically can't eat it or physically can't choose the dish on the left. It's that you never will actually ever want it. You are so disgusted and repulsed by it. So it is not a lack of free will that means you will never ever choose the left hand. It's actually a lack of desire as the reason why you will never choose this meal option. And so what Jesus and the Bible says is that is the condition of every human heart. That God, in our natural sinful state, threatens your heart. Every human heart is like a person that has been bewitched, and we are repulsed by the things of God. We are repulsed by the thought of His holiness and His rule over our lives. And so it's not that you can't choose the right thing, it's just that you never will want to choose the right thing unless there's an intervention. You'll never have the desires, godly, holy, good, moral desires, unless God intervenes. And we need God to intervene on our behalf in order to believe. We need God's power to believe. And if you are willing to embrace this truth, it is one of the most practical and peace-orienting doctrines in the Scriptures. Because if you really think about this idea, and think about the fact that if everything depended on you, that your whole life was determined by the wisdom of your choices, that life and death hinged upon your decisions, that you would just be filled with so much anxiety and fear all the time. Because what if you got it wrong? What if just once you got it wrong? One slip and now your whole life is thrown off track. And no going back. And not only is your life now thrown off track, because just the nature of relationship with one another, there's a ripple effect from your one mistake. And now space and time eternally has been forever changed and can never be overturned. Right? That is the natural logical conclusion when we say, God, you're not in control. I am. Well, then if that's the case, you have to go there. You're going to mess up. And if you're amazing and you don't mess up, the person next to you will. And then they'll mess you up. That is a crushing, crushing belief to think that everything is in your hands and is in your control and not God's. That's why I said only anxiety and depression would result in that type of thinking. But the Bible says that God chose us in love before the foundation of the world. And that means that as a Christian, we can say, I'm going to mess up. I'm going to royally mess up. and the stars may fall from the heavens, and yet His love will stand for me. Why? Because God's love for me is before creation. And His love is older than the stars, and therefore His love will outlive the sun, and therefore I am safe and secure in His love. That's true peace. That's true security, because it's not based on you and what you do and how strong you are and how capable you are of holding on to it. Rather, it's based on God's power and His capability, who isn't fickle and doesn't change. So Jesus says you can't even believe in God without His help. And that's good news. Number two, you need God's light for your darkness. Verse 44. And Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me, believes not in me, but in Him who sent me. And whoever sees me, sees Him who sent me. And I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." So as we read this section, verse 44 through 46, here, as well as throughout the entire Bible, there's an assumption that's being made. And that assumption is that everybody in this world is in darkness. Jesus is saying that the world is a dark place. The reason the world is in a dark is a dark place is because we have made it a dark place from our sin. And it cannot, the world, we cannot ignite our own light to give us light from this darkness, to give us rescue from this darkness. Darkness here and throughout the scriptures is a metaphor. It means hopelessness. It communicates the idea of evil because of sin. And that is where we live. Apart from God, we swim in darkness, whether we realize it or not. And Jesus is saying that the world does not have the resources for either hope or a solution for evil. That the world cannot generate its own resources, it cannot give true hope or deal with the problem of evil, and that it has to come from outside. So, just think about this for a second. I don't want to be insensitive, but the reality is almost every single one of our issues is self-generated. And I'm not talking necessarily about you personally, so don't think micro level. Just let's look at macro level as a human race, as a society, as a whole, as a country, a nation, a world. Our issues and problems are because of us. You look at war going across different countries. I mean, we see it happening in the Crimea right now. We look at violence going on throughout not just other parts of the country, but in our country, in our own backyard. Murders and crimes being committed, corruption, poverty, famine, whatever problem you want to highlight. Humans are the source of those problems. We start wars. We engage in crime and violence. There is poverty and famine because our decisions or lack of decisions have created that. So from within us, we have to be honest, from within us, we created a problem. And then we have the pride as a people, as a culture, to then think that we are the solve. No, Jesus is saying that we have nothing to look forward to but darkness. Unless we look to something, someone outside of ourselves, unless we look to Jesus, we cannot shed light from within ourselves apart from God. Now, there's the doctrine of once you become a Christian, God has given you His light. You are sons of light. We talked about that last week. Then you are a part of God's work in this world to begin as an agent of God in this world to bring light to darkness. Yes. So we do, once we are in His family, once we have been adopted by God, we do bring light into this world. But apart from God, we have no light. We need God's light for our darkness. Number three, the only hope you have is the judgment of God. The only hope you and I have is the judgment of God. Verse 47. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I do not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my word has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. There will be a judging of humanity at the end of time. There will be a judgment day. And as counterintuitive as it sounds, that is really, really good news. And that's good news because if you at all care about justice, then the doctrine of a judgment day is good news. There is no hope for the world if there is no judgment day. So Miroslav Volf, he highlights this truth from his background and writing. Volf is a Croatian Christian theologian and minister who has direct connection as a Croatian and with how old he is to the ethnic cleansing and genocide that went on during the Yugoslav wars in the Balkans. And he wrote a book which sought to reconcile the call to live out Christian love in the context of persisting animosity. Like, how do I be a Christian as a Croatian who hates, and as our culture hates these people, as they have done these things to my ancestors? And so I'm paraphrasing what he says in this book, but he basically says that it is very difficult for Western people, us, to understand the importance of the doctrines of Judgment Day because of our experiences, where we've relatively experienced times of peace and very little conflict and war. And he goes on to say that if you have ever had your daughters raped, your sons beheaded, your wives taken, and your homes burned down, and then you are told that there is no God, or that there's just this God of love who never judges anybody, who never brings consequences or repercussions due our actions. So if that is your earthly experience, he says, and you're told in light of those earthly experiences, right, the extreme loss of your family in those situations and means, and that there is also never going to be a judgment day, one of two things are going to happen for you. One, you're either going to break down emotionally, physically, spiritually, psychologically, and you're going to just absolutely lose all hope, enter into the worst kind of depression, suicidal thoughts, or you're going to feel the need to pick up a weapon yourself that is available to you, and you're going to go and have your own judgment day. It says those are the options, really. But then he says, however, if you believe that there is a judgment day from God coming, if you believe that someday God will stand on this earth and he will right every wrong and every evil will be remedied and every sin will be paid for and that God will do it perfectly and proportionally and everything will be set right. If you believe that, then and only then have you got something powerful enough to perhaps get you to, one, put your weapons down, your depressions down, and start living at peace. And this should, though, cause another question to rise up within us. We might be able to say amen to a vengeful God who will right wrongs. But then we must ask ourselves, wait a minute, if there is a judgment day, what about me? What hope is there for me? Because you and I are far from perfect. And the sins that you and I have committed absolutely warrant judgment. We have participated in violence. And Jesus says, you can commit acts of violence with your words. We have participated in rebellion. We have participated in adultery. We have participated in all kinds of sins that go against what God has called us to do. So what happens to us? Well, the only hope that we would have is Jesus. That's what Jesus is ultimately saying in this passage. When Jesus came into the world the first time, he didn't come to bring judgment. He came to bear the judgment. He didn't come with a spear and a sword in his hand. He came with a spirit in his heart. And on the cross, the light of the world was plunged into our darkness. The one person who had every right to judge us was being judged. The one person who had every right to condemn us was he himself being condemned. Jesus was taking your judgment day. Judgment day is a day where every sin is paid for. And so if you believe in Jesus, he has paid it. And so that means your judgment day, if you believe in Jesus, it's over. There's no judgment for you. If you believe in Jesus and you have repented of your sin, that moment that that happens, where you placed your faith in him, your judgment day is now gone into the past. And you don't have to worry about a future judgment day. And the reality is, we should long for God's judgment and his parameters for judgment, not the judgment of our world. And you may think that that's a weird statement because you constantly hear from others and the media and the broader culture that there is no judgment. We don't judge. You do you, no judgment from us, right? That's such a lie. This world, this country, this culture, this life is so competitive and judgmental. You are being judged all the time. They are looking at you and how you dress, how you talk. You're being judged on your waistline. You're being judged on your looks. You're being judged on your intelligence. You're being judged on how productive you are, on your bank account. You're being judged on social media constantly. Whether you realize it or not, you are always being judged by our broader culture. If you do not align to whatever the day's narrative of moral superiority that they have established that seems to change day by day, you are judged reprehensible and to be canceled. And if you live for those things, if you live for the approval of man, and maybe you just come to church in order to get a little boost of inspiration or some type of experiential high, but the main thing that gives you meaning is your in your life is your career, romance, relationships, looks, money, what people think of you online, your grades, your work marks, status, achievements, trophies, whatever you guys get at your jobs. No one's giving me a trophy here, so I don't know. Maybe you get trophies over there. The mirror will judge you. Your bank account will judge you. And if you look to those things, you will be judged. And you are submitting yourself to constant judgment, which God says, if you are his child, it is no longer for you. Jesus, the one and only true judge who was judged already, if you go to him and make him the center of your life, you can then say to everybody and everything else in this world, I don't care what you think. You are not my judge. My judge is God, and he already judged his son on my behalf. And so I am free. I am justified, as what we read earlier. And that's freedom. No judgments, because judgment all fell on him. And so Jesus says, come to me, know my love, know my light, know my power. And if you do that, your slate has been wiped clean. There's no judgment in your future. Let's pray. God, we thank you for that beautiful truth. God, we can so often get wrapped up in this idea that religious people are judging people, but the reality is the world is just as judgmental and even harsher in their judgment than even Christians or religious people can be. And the deeper truth of that is that there is no condemnation found for those who are in Christ Jesus, meaning there is no judgment if we have been found in you. So may we live with that peace and security, comfort, grace, and peace in our life. And Father, as we come to the Lord's table to take communion, to take the Lord's Supper, may we be reminded of that truth. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.